Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Open your Bibles to Psalm 42 this morning. Psalm 42. If you're going to use one of the Black Pew Bibles, you'll find it on page 439. Those Pew Bibles are in the chair in front of you there. Psalm 42. We're continuing our midwinter series on the pillars of Christianity, faith, hope, and love. And you're going to remember that these three are found in Scriptures on multiple occasions. That's why we're focusing in on them, because all other things are fading away, but these three will continue to abide. They are eternal. That's what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:13. They will abide. They continue on. They become the eternal markers of the genuine Christian. They're characteristics that are supernaturally born from within the child of God. First, we looked at faith, and we spent a couple of weeks looking at it, learning what faith was. Learning that it's not a blind leap, but it is the God-given ability to see the evidence of God in creation and in the Scriptures, to agree with that evidence, and then to embrace it as your own. Faith takes you beyond the visible facts. It enables you to believe what has not yet been revealed. That's what faith does. It's not a blind leap, just taking off and saying, well, I'm going to believe against all other evidence. That's illogical. That's not faith. Faith looks at the evidence and says, aha, it points to a living God. It verifies everything he says is true. And based on that, I'll embrace it as my own, and I'll trust him for what has yet to be revealed. That's what faith is. Living by faith, we spent a week on as well. That is the idea of how to navigate through this world. And we looked specifically at prayer and the Scriptures as the avenue for that. We compared prayer to breathing. You continually breathe. You breathe without ceasing. It's something that if you willfully choose to stop, you can, but you shouldn't, and you'll die if you do. Breathing is something that should be natural. Prayer is something that should be natural. If you stop to pray, stop praying, it leads to spiritual death. We need to continue to pray, and it should be a constant communication going on. We also talked about that idea of meditating on the Scriptures, memorizing the Scriptures so that you believe the Scriptures, you depend on the Scriptures. Your conversation with God should be one that's continuous and not sporadic. It should be a natural flow of breath, and the Scriptures should be continually coming to mind and should be the place that you set your mind and your eyes upon. Last week, we began to explore hope. We learned what hope is. Biblical hope is not a hope-so kind of hope. Hope-so is kind of wishful thinking. It's more wishful than it is confident. It's a longing for something good to happen, but having no confidence that it actually will. Biblical hope, on the other hand, is a confident expectation that something good is going to happen. It's confident and expecting. I'm sure that it's going to happen, and I expect it to happen. Not just wishful thinking. It is the firm foundation that you can stand on, knowing that God is at work, and he is working all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. You'll also remember that we talked about hope being only as good as the object that it is placed in. If we're hoping in ourselves to make things better, then we really have no hope at all, because our track record is one of broken failures again and again and again. A lot of times we talk about having hope. You just have to have hope. But hope in what? If your hope is based that things are, your hope is that good things are going to come, and that hope is based on the fact that you as a person or we as society can bring that about, then you really have no hope at all. You have a broken hope because it's based in humanity. Biblical hope is the confidence that God is going to bring good. no matter what the situation is, no matter what humanity does, God is going to bring good. It's the confidence that it's the confidence in God Himself, a God whose nature is good, whose power is unlimited, and whose knowledge is unending. The confidence is in the promises of God, the God who both has the power and authority to do what He says He will, and He has a nature that prevents Him from lying. This is who we place our confidence in. This is who biblical hope is founded on. And this is what we are called to stand on. So that's what we're going to focus in this week, is how do we stand on that hope? What does that hope, how does that work? How does that play out? How do I practically do those things? Well, we're going to return to the same passage that we looked at last week, so stand with me if you will, and I'm going to read Psalms 42 and 43 together. As I shared last week, they go together, and so we're going to read them as one psalm. To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Excuse me. My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember from the land of Jordan and of Hermon and Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands His steadfast love, and at night His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me, for you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Father, would you bless us with your word this morning? May your Spirit come and illuminate it. I pray you would guard us from error. I pray you would filter through the muddled mutterings here, but that your word would come out and our hearts would be stirred and our eyes would behold your glory and your Spirit would move with salvation. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Several weeks ago, I had to make an emergency trip to South Carolina to Trident Medical Center, because my sister and my nephew were in a deadly car accident. The news, when we received it and when I started out on the journey, was overwhelming. And at times, it seemed as though it would just take my breath away. One of the first things I noticed when I landed, I landed at the airport in Charleston, and my brother-in-law was coming through, as the Lord's timing would be. He had left West Virginia driving down and showed up at the exact same time I was walking out of the airport to pick me up. He picked me up and started driving me to the hospital. And on the way there, one of the first things I noticed was the South Carolina license plates and the motto that was written across them. it's one of the things I do. I look at license plates, see where they're from. I like to read them and figure out what they are. This one caught my attention because the motto written across the top of it says, "While I breathe, I hope." It comes from the Latin phrase, "Dum spiro spero." And it's the motto of South Carolina. It's the motto of several other entities. Since I was in a situation that a lot of people would consider hopeless, the phrase kept running through my mind. I was desperate for hope. While I breathe, I hope. While I breathe, I hope. What does it mean? In fact, I mulled it over the whole time I was there. I've been mulling it over ever since. Exactly what is meant by this statement? And is it a helpful statement or is it a helpless statement? I'm not sure if it encourages me or discourages me. In many ways, I found the phrase to actually be helpless, not really helpful. Because it seemed to be nothing more than a placebo. You're in pain, you're unsure of what the future holds, so you just hope. It seemed more wishful than confident expectation, more like luck. In fact, I think that's how the world treats hope a lot of times. We treat it like luck. You just need a little bit of hope. Or as the New York State Lottery says, you just need a little bit of luck. If you've seen any of those state-funded commercials, you need a little bit of luck, and then that little creepy guy comes on the screen, and you're supposed to embrace this idea that, hey, you could be wealthy and all your problems solved if you just had a little bit of luck. I think that's how we treat hope. You're hurting, you're grieving, you're struggling, you're weak, you just need a little bit of hope. I'm going to send some positive vibes your way. Just give you a little bit of hope. While you breathe, you hope. It's all you need to get through the hard times. As long as you keep breathing, you have hope. Yet I was in South Carolina less than 24 hours, and both my sister and my nephew had been pronounced dead. There was no hope for their lives to continue. I was still breathing, but I didn't have any hope that they were going to walk out of the hospital. So I found the motto to be more perplexing, more empty. But I considered it. I kept contemplating it. Especially when I started to think about what is the greatest fear of man and what is the biggest wish of man. The greatest fear of man is death. And his biggest wish is the entrance into heaven. That kind of sums up life. So when we talk about having hope, that's really what we're hoping. One, we hope we don't die. Even though we know the death rate continues at 100%, everyone that's born dies. It's part of the curse. We brought it on when we sinned. When Adam sinned in the garden, he plunged all of humanity into it. It's part of the curse that God set out. You're going to return to dust. You're going to die. Yet, we have this empty hope that we won't die. The second part of that is, if we do die, that we just somehow get to walk through the pearly gates and into heaven. That's our greatest wish. Our biggest fear is that we're going to die. Our greatest wish is that we enter heaven when we do. So the real question that I had to start muddling around with is not about whether we have hope while we're breathing or not, but is our hope fulfilled when we stop breathing? That's the greater question. Does hope simply end because you stop breathing, or is it fulfilled? Do you see the realization of your hope? Or does it just end when you end? Remember, real, genuine hope is not a wish for something good to happen, but it is the confident expectation that good is going to happen. And what or who that expectation is in is what matters. So for the one who, as Peter says, has been born again to a living hope, there is a confident expectation that dying brings us gain. That's what Paul said in Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." If you're in Christ and you've been born again to a living hope, and you are alive. Your hope is in Christ. While you breathe, you hope. And when you stop breathing, your hope is fulfilled. My confident expectation is that when I stop breathing, good is going to occur because I'll be in the very presence of the unveiled glory of God. And I will enjoy being in His presence. I will be welcomed as a child of the King. See, when you stop breathing and you die, you will enter the unveiled glory of God. Will you enter it as an accepted child of the King who enjoys being in the glory of God? And you say, this is the ultimate reward. This is the most beautiful I have ever seen. Or will you fall and try to run away? Because the glory of God is overwhelming and overpowering, and it will kill you and destroy you because you stand there unprepared, dressed in your own filthy rags of sin. It depends where your hope is placed. Because for those who have not been born again to a living hope, your hope of entering heaven, your wish of it, ends when you stop breathing. It ends without fulfillment. And in the end, it turns out to be no hope at all. Just a hope-so kind of hope. So my call to you, if you have not been born again to a living hope, is the same call that I make every week, and I will continue to make every week so long as the Lord gives me breath. I call you to come and receive Christ. You have no hope of heaven after death. And any hope that you cling to is just a placebo. That's a pill you swallow thinking it's helping you when it's really doing nothing. The only hope that is available, the only real hope that is there for you is to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. He is the hope of our salvation. For you who are in Christ, the psalmist is speaking to you. The psalms that we read in 42 and 43, they are for you who are in Christ. When he writes and says in verse 5, verse 11, and 43, verse 5, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. For I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. When the psalmist writes that refrain, he's writing it for the believer. The imperative is to direct your soul to cling to the confident expectation that God is working all things for your good. That's for you and I. If you're not in Christ, you better run to Him. This is the only place you'll find hope. If you are in Christ and your soul is in turmoil, then hope in God. Hope in God. That's the direction. That's what He's pointing us to. We need to place everything in our hope in God. Now, as I shared last week, as we were looking at this and we started to unpack this psalm, I noted that when you come to the Psalms, you really need to listen for the voice of Christ. You need to listen for the voice of Christ because He is the voice of the Psalms. He is the singer of the Psalms. The Psalms are written by a number of different writers, but they are authored by the living God. They are authored by the voice of Christ, and they are written to be sung as Christ singing. So there is always a twin purpose with them, a twin voice that we hear. We hear the psalmist, we hear us singing the psalm, but we can also hear Christ singing it. I think it's worth considering when we come to this psalm and we see Christ as the singer, I think it's worth considering the last night that the Lord had with His disciples, the night in which He was betrayed. After the last Passover meal, sat together in the upper room and they had the meal, and our Lord sat with His disciples and said, explained the whole meal to them, and said, you know what this is pointing to? It's pointing to me. The bread represents my body It's me. It's God given to you. I am the Lamb of God. The cup, it represents my blood poured out as a sacrifice. I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This was the explanation that he's giving at the Lord's table at the last Passover meal. And after the meal, he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and it was there in the garden that he began to pray. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. The cup that our Lord is referring to when he prays is the cup of wrath, the just wrath of God against sinful men like you and me. All the way back to the garden, we've sinned. We've plunged humanity in. We're born in sin. We continue to sin. We're at odds with God. He has wrath heaped up against us that we deserve. And here is Christ, he who knew no sin, ready to receive the cup of wrath that is ours. He's ready to step in and receive it on our behalf. And he's saying, God, Father, if there's another way for this cup to pass away, oh, let it be. But not my will, yours be done. There's this moment of anguish there. Because the plan of the Father from before the foundation of the world is to have the Son who knew no sin become sin and absorb the wrath in our place. Luke continues his description of the garden scene, telling us about Christ being in agony. In agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. This is in Luke 22. He's in agony as he prays. His soul is in turmoil. That's another way of saying it, as he prays in the garden. And we get to look into the soul of the living God as he prays and pleads with the Father. Now, I have no way to verify this, so I want to tread lightly as I walk out here. But when I read Psalm 42 and 43, and I consider the prayer and the way our Lord was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane and the words and prayers that he prayed on the cross the next day, I can hear him singing Psalm 42 and 43. His soul is in turmoil in those night hours. The enemy is attacking with all the fury that hell can muster. And here is the reprise that continues to be the instruction of his heart. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Jesus had hope in the Father. He had confident expectation of something good going to happen. He had the confident expectation in the Father that he was working all of this for his good, confidence that he would not be left in the grave, confidence that he would not see corruption, confidence that the glory of God, his glory, would be restored. When the psalmist instructs his soul to hope in God, I can hear Christ instructing his soul to hope in God in the garden prayers. And if Christ is in anguish and turmoil as he prays, who am I to pretend I am not? If Christ is speaking truth to his soul and saying, hope in God, who am I to think I don't need to do that? So when the psalmist says, hope in God, what is he telling himself to do? There's a clear instruction here. And that's the real question before us today. What are we to do? How are we to hope in God? Well, I think there are two facets of standing on hope that I want to consider this morning. And that's what we're talking about, standing on hope. Living by faith, standing on hope, embodying love. Two facets of standing on hope, passive and active. And where one begins and the other ends is difficult, if not impossible, to decipher. I think they're both there. I think there's a passive nature of standing on hope, and I think there's an active nature of standing on hope. But where one ends and the other begins, I don't know. They overlap. They intermingle between one another. Because at times, the passive nature of hope is in itself the active nature, and at other times, the act of hoping is actually passively waiting. In order to understand what I'm saying here, I think we should consider the words of the Apostle Paul together. So I'm going to invite you to turn. Keep your finger in Psalms. We'll come back to it. In fact, we're going to turn to a couple passages this morning. But turn over to Romans 8:18 in your Bibles. It's page 888 if you're using the Pew Bible. I think the Apostle Paul does a great job of illustrating this, and I want us to see it here. I want us to look at it together and see how he describes creation as standing on hope. Because the illustration he gives us is both passive and active at the same time. We find it in Romans 8, verses 18 through 25. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And it's not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Here is the gist of what Paul is saying in this passage. Suffering is coming. And the suffering that we endure in this life is not worth comparing to the glory that will come in the next. It's not even worth comparing. Let's just endure suffering because glory is coming. So we are to wait. Wait for it the way that creation is waiting for it, for the glory to come. And how is creation waiting? It's waiting with groans, like an expectant mother in the delivery room. And this is the illustration that I think it best exemplifies how we are to stand on hope, both the passive and the active nature of hope. There is a measure of childbirth that is passive, waiting for the baby to come. You know you're close. Mom knows it's near. She starts to feel the twinges and the pains, and she knows now is the time, but there's still a waiting. Could be 20 minutes if all things went the way she wishes. Could be 20 hours. We don't know. There's a waiting period in between here, and it's a passive aspect to it. Waiting for the baby to come. Now, there are active things that we can do to speed up the delivery process. Most of them, however, just add more pain and trauma to the event. There is a measure of just waiting. Babies come when babies come. We can't guarantee the arrival time. The labor pains are something we can anticipate, but not something we really can control. Yet, as the mother would tell you, there is an active nature to childbirth as well. There's part of it where she is active and involved. Every part of the body is involved in the painful delivery process. And there are things that a mother must do through that process in order for a delivery to be safe and to occur. And there are some things that she will do without instruction. One such thing is to groan, to groan in pain and agony. The groan, however, is not a mournful groan. It is an expectant groan, and it is a hopeful groan. It's a painful groan, but there is knowledge and understanding that there is life coming. There's an exciting moment. There's a new baby on the horizon. It doesn't change the pain that causes the groan, but it groans with hope. Hope of a newborn baby. The hope that when the process is finished, she will hold her child in her arms. The fulfillment of her hope. Some of the delivery process is passive and some of it is active. And where one ends and the other begins, no one can quite be sure. Which part is just happening to the mother and which part is she active and involved in? The line is blurred between them, but there is a waiting and a trusting in the system that God has established for it to occur, and there is an active participation in bringing the delivery about. Well, so it is with hope, passive and active, and both are overlapping, and I think this is why Paul uses this illustration of creation, which is everything in creation outside of mankind groaning together. They have been subjected to futility, corruption by God as a result of the sin of man. It's part of the curse. And now they groan with anticipation. There is a day when God is going to come and set things right. Let's look at both the passive and active aspect of hope. First, the passive aspect. The Hebrew word that the psalmist used means simply to wait. That's what it means. To hope in God is to wait on God. So when he's saying your soul is in turmoil, it's in anguish, you're struggling through, hope in God. Don't be cast down, hope in God. What he's saying is wait on God. Wait on God. Don't run ahead. Don't collapse under the pressure. Wait on God. Don't panic. Don't worry. Don't borrow trouble from tomorrow. Don't scurry about in an effort to force the hand of God. It's interesting, when Christ was walking the earth, there were zealots, a number of zealots, who were always trying to force the hand of God to bring about Messiah. Judas Iscariot is believed to have been one of those who was trying to force the hand of God, force the hand of Christ to make him become king the way he wanted it to happen, which led to the betrayal of Christ in the garden and the great anguish that our Lord went through. Sometimes we run ahead and we try to manipulate the hand of God. The passive aspect of hoping is not to run ahead and manipulate the hand of God, but it's to wait on Him to work His plan. It is a calm rest and trust that God, the God who has created all things, knows what He's doing. It's to trust in the plan that He has laid out from before the foundation of the world. It is to stand in the confidence that He who began the good work will be faithful to complete it. These are all things that we say, but I'm not sure that we fully embrace it or do it. I don't know that we passively wait. We say we're going to wait, we say we're going to trust, and then we try to run ahead and manipulate the situation to work out the way we want it to. Or we run off in panic and worry, like the world is coming to an end. Yes, it is. It is. And that's good news, not bad. I see it so often where many Christians are running about in panic and fear at the latest news. Whatever they've seen on the news, whatever they've heard. We don't wait on the Lord. We don't rest in the providence of God. And so as election season is upon us, and you start to watch debates and you see commercials and advertisements and you begin to worry. What happens? What happens if this person gets elected or that person gets elected? It could change the nature of our nation. I already see American Christians beginning to panic. What happens if we become a socialistic country? We could end up as a communist country. There are people out there who want to destroy our nation. My response to that is, yes, perhaps there are. Yes, maybe we will become a socialist country, maybe even a communist country. I have no idea. I have no idea. I don't want to, but I have no idea. But let me ask you this, and you can pose this to your fellow believers who may be panicking over the political situation in our nation. Does God work in communist countries? Does the gospel message continue in communist countries? Yes. Does the gospel message go forward under tyrannical dictatorships? Yes. The gospel goes out in every form of government, whether it's a dictatorship, communist, a socialist, a democracy, a republic, a monarchy, any form of government that is out there, tribal, the gospel message will go forward. It will not be thwarted. It cannot be thwarted by man. Is God able to care for his children in those kind of government situations? Why, yes, he can. And he does. All over the world. The earth has been filled with these kind of governments, and yet the gospel continues to grow and expand to the ends of the earth. So if your fear is that the gospel will be thwarted by a socialistic government, then you should have no fear, because it's not going to be. The gospel flourishes under tyranny. Maybe it's the best thing for us. Christians. Another panic is over sickness, and currently it would be over this coronavirus. I see people becoming worried, starting to head to the edge of panic. What happens when it comes here, no longer if, but when it gets here, when it gets to our communities, when it breaks out, we have no idea how this goes out. Could it be passed by breathing alone? Could it be passed when we don't even know we have it? Can it be passed because moisture from our mouth has landed on a railing and it can survive for 10 days and anybody that comes along could touch it and they too could catch it? Is it passed from humans to animals? Is it passed in some other way? Is there any way to stop this? I have no idea. I have no idea. But I do know this, that God's plan is much greater than you can imagine. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. They are higher than ours. And the God of all creation is in control of the winds and the waves. And he is in control of sickness and disease, and death. The coronavirus is nothing more than part of the futility that creation has been subjected to. It's just another sickness, another one. There have been many in the past. They have brought devastation, but the gospel continues to go forward, and people come to Christ in the midst of tragedy. It will be nothing more than a tool for God to reveal his glory and to draw his children to himself. So how do we respond in the face of something like this? Well, we should respond with mercy and service and hope. In other words, not panic. Not panic. Not run and hide in our own little circles, but to go out and to minister and say, I'll serve. I'll serve. Because I have confidence in the living God. And if he chooses to take my life, he takes my life. And for to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. I have hope. If we run around like the world in panicked fear, then we are not demonstrating the hope in God. And we ought really question whether we have hope in God. We are to rest in the confidence of God and boldly go out to serve without fear. The passive nature of hope is to wait on the Lord as he fulfills his promise. I trust you, God, you're going to do it. And expecting him to do because he has promised that he will, knowing that he will do it. But the active part of standing on hope is what we are also to embrace. Remember, hope is the confident expectation that something good is going to happen. And it's only as good as the subject that it is based on. The act of hoping is trusting in the God who can bring about His promises. The psalmist told us to hope in God. And in that psalm, we see the active nature of hoping mixed with the passive nature. If you've kept your finger in the Psalms, you can look back at verse 6 of Psalm 42. Here we see the first aspect of the active way in which we are to hope in God. Verse 6 says, "My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and Hermon and Mount Mizar." Now, the locations that the psalmist mentions here are not really of tremendous importance. They're probably referring to the headwaters of the Jordan River. More likely, they serve as a metaphoric illustration of moving from drought to deluge. Sometimes I'm in a season of drought. Sometimes I feel like I'm overwhelmed by the flood. But either way, it just seems like bad is happening to me everywhere I go. No matter the circumstances, though, no matter the trial that the psalmist is facing, what he is doing is he's saying, "I remember God. I remember God." Specifically, he enjoys the remembrance of God. When we actively hope in God, we enjoy Him. So I got three quick ways here that we're going to actively do it. The first is that we enjoy hope. We enjoy hope. We enjoy God in hope. We remember Him and we enjoy Him in the midst of struggle, in the midst of trial, no matter what it is that's coming our way, we actively enjoy hoping in Him. So that when we spend the moments and the hours and in prayer and study of the Scripture, we enjoy it. Those sweet times of precious pleasure as we worship the Lord by communing with Him. The darkest and most difficult days of trial often lead to the sweetest times of worship as we experience the companionship of God, the intimacy of the love of God. That's why the psalmist brings this song to a close in verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 43. "Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill, to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God." Enjoying God is standing on hope. It's actively enjoying the communion with the living God, finding Him to be your exceeding joy. For many Christians, however, the disciplines of the faith, prayer, and reading the Scripture become nothing more than duties of religion. Like, I have to do it. I got to get my Bible reading in because I have to. I'm supposed to pray a few times a day, so I'm a Christian, I have to. And it just becomes this weight and this burden. So in their moments of anguish, instead of running to God, they run from God. He's not the place that they go to for help. We're supposed to enjoy God all of the time. And then when we hit those difficult times where it's extremely dry, or we're overcome by the floodwaters, or the earth is shaking, or the mountains are melting away, the first place we run is to commune with God. We open the Scriptures and we find He is our exceeding joy. So the first active step to hope is to enjoy hope, enjoy God. The second active step is to grieve with hope. Not only do we enjoy hope, but we also grieve with hope. Paul wrote to the Thessalonian churches in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve, or that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." Now, what he's doing is he's writing to the Christians, reminding them that when Christians die, they actually live, that they are with the Lord. One day, we're going to see Him again. It's meant to encourage the church. It's meant to come and to say to us, listen, don't grieve without hope. When you have a loved one who walks with God and knows God and he dies, he's in the presence of the living God. And when you walk with God, the day is coming when you will be in the presence of the living God too. You'll be with Him. So don't grieve as though as others grieve with no hope, as though he's in the grave and that's the end. There's only wrath to come. Don't grieve like that. Grieve with hope. That's the point. That's what he's writing to the Christians here. Grieve with hope. Now, this passage is often shared at funerals. It's passed out as a generic hope for all people. You know, don't worry. And we know that this man who died here was a complete reprobate while living. He never darkened the doorstep of a church, and he swore off all forms of religion, and he hated God. Now, we know that, but he's in a better place, and one day we'll see him again. That's not what Paul's writing this verse for. It's not what he is saying at all. And it's the reason that I rarely share the verse at a funeral. Paul is speaking to those who were hoping in God for salvation, about those who did hope in God for their salvation. You don't have to grieve as though you will never see him again, because as Christians, those who have repented and believed, those who are born again to a living hope, you will one day be reunited in the presence of God. And oh, what a glorious day that will be. But what about the loved one who did not repent before they died? Or what about the one that you're not sure about? What if we don't have the confidence that they were in fact a child of God? Maybe they said they were, but they never saw any fruit. So I don't know if they were or weren't. How do I grieve then with hope? Because there are times we have loved ones we're confident in, we've seen the fruit and the evidence, and we grieve with hope because we know we're going to be reunited. But there are other times, and we have other loved ones that we sit back, and if we are honest, sometimes easier than others, we go, yeah, I don't really know. I don't really know. How do we grieve with hope then? Well, here's how. We entrust them to the God who judges justly. That's words from Peter, speaking about Christ. He entrusted himself to the God who judges justly. We are to stand on the doctrine of God's nature, that he is a good God, that he is a holy God, that he is a righteous God, that he is a just God, and he always does what is right without exception. That's what we stand on, and that's what we hope in. And so when we grieve with hope because we know it's not left to a corrupt judge to make the decisions. We have entrusted them to the God who judges justly. He always does what is right. And so when we grieve with that confident hope that it is a good God and a righteous God who does the judging. Third step in active hope is to pursue hope through holiness. Turn one more time to Titus chapter 2, verse 11. It's page 938 in the Pew Bibles. And I'm going to go ahead and read it. You can turn there, but I'm not going to wait. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, He who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. This is the ultimate hope of the Christian. The longing of our soul is to see the appearing of our hope, that is the appearing of Jesus Christ, to see Him break forth on the horizon. That's what we look forward to. That's what we hope for. That's what we want to see. You wake up in the morning and you say, "Is it today, Lord? Is it today?" I rest my head at night and say, "Lord, maybe it will happen while I sleep." That's what our hearts long for. To see Christ coming back and breaking on the horizon. But notice that while we are waiting, while we are hoping for our hope, while we're waiting for it to be revealed, we are to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. We are to be a people who are zealous for good works. This is an active part. This is active preparation that is to be going on while we are waiting for our blessed hope to appear. It's active preparation the way a bride prepares for the arrival of the wedding day, the way a mother prepares for the joy of new birth. If you are actively pursuing holiness, then you are actively pursuing hope. You can't separate. You can't say, I'm pursuing hope when I'm not actively pursuing holiness. I hope for Jesus to come again while I am living a corrupt and vile life. It doesn't work. Because if you're living that kind of life, then you're really not hoping. If you're really hoping, you're spending this time in this present age pursuing holiness. Holiness is the key. Holiness is the key to grieving with hope, and it's the key to enjoying hope. You cannot confidently trust God through your grief, and you will not enjoy God in the midst of your trials if you are not pursuing Him in holiness. It's the key to active hope. It's the key to passive hope. Without it, you will not wait on God when you are in the drought. You will not wait on God when you are in the deluge. Now, some of you are amazed that you've been able to stand on hope, especially in those times when the earth has given way, when the waves have crashed over. It feels like utter devastation is there, and you found yourself hoping in God, and you were amazed. My encouragement to you is to continue to draw near to God as He continues to draw near to you. And the next wave that comes, you will hope in Him again. And you will be amazed when you come through it. And you will know Him all the more. And you will enjoy Him all the more. Some of you are not prepared for the seasons of drought. You're not prepared for the seasons of flood. You're not prepared for the earth to give way. And if you are not prepared, then you will not remember the Lord when they come. Your eyes will be fixed on the devastation, on the trial, on the trauma, on the hurt, on the brokenness. That's where your eyes will be fixed, and you won't hope in God. You won't have any hope. You will not enjoy God in the season of sorrow. You will not turn to Him in your time of struggle. You will fall away. And any hope that you had will turn out to be despair. It will be empty, and it will end with the last of your breaths. And so to you I call again, one more time, come to the cross. Look and live, because it's only through Christ that you find hope. Nothing else is hope. Nothing else is sure. Nothing else is solid to stand on, and nothing else will carry you through. But in Christ you will find hope. Hope for forgiveness, hope for life, hope for joy, hope for justice, hope for mercy, hope for grace. You will find hope. And you'll have a firm footing to stand on. So the call is to come to Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word, and we thank you for Christ. I thank you. Thank you for your faithfulness to us as a faithful people, or faithless people. Thank you for your promises that are true again and again. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. I pray, Lord, that you would enable us to stand on hope. We would wait upon you and not panic and fear. We would treasure you and enjoy you, even in the midst of heartache and sorrow, even more in the midst of heartache and sorrow. May we keep our eyes fixed on the eternal hope of Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.